Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone that's here. And Lord, I just pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would open our hearts and minds to a greater understanding of who you are and what that love calls us to do. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. This is touching a little bit on eschatology, and I just had a panic attack, Kara, because your dog at first glance looked like my dog, but after about half a second, it didn't anymore, but like, it really messed with me. My dog is, I don't know, this is going to be, I'm just not going to do it because I have a full camera set up. It's way too unruly to move, but so we are talking a little bit about eschatology or the study of end times, the biblical study of end times. And this is a passage that I would say most, if not all Adventists who've either gone to an Adventist school or been in Sabbath school for any length of time, it's likely that you've come across this text. And there's actually, amazingly to me, there was a very kind of deep truth that was always either glossed over or missed or just skipped over whenever I've looked at this passage. And it has to do with the topic of love. So typically when something bad happens in the world, whether that's COVID-19, whether that's some tragedy or shooting or whatever, typically the response that we start to hear from people is, man, if we would just love one another, we would all be fine. Like if we could just learn to love each other more, we just need more love. And everyone starts to say this, and it's true. The problem is that there are as many definitions of love in the world as there are people. So if I say that this would all be solved if we all just loved better, well, everyone, I don't know of anyone who thinks like, who has like, okay, self-esteem or self-confidence, who would say like, yeah, I don't love people. I don't love people well. At all. Like, I don't, yeah, what I do is hatred. Like, there's not a lot of like stable people that would just openly say or openly admit casually, like, yeah, I don't love people. You might say like, I could love people better than I do, but everyone to some degree that I talk to, we kind of have this little bias, which is okay to some degree, of saying like, yeah, I'd like to think that I treat my friends with love and respect, or my family or whomever it might be. And so anytime that we say we should just love, instead of actually convincing anyone or changing their minds, all we do is actually cement them further into whatever definition of love they already carried. That's what usually ends up happening. So in other words, when you say we just need more love, everyone's like, yeah, I agree. We do need more of the way that I love. And so then nothing changes because no one believes that their version of love is or is not the problem. So I can shout it all I want, but everyone will continue doing the same thing. And so if Jesus says that the greatest commandment is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and the second commandment being like it is to love your neighbor as yourself, then there still remains a problem, because what is the expression of love and what is the definition of love that Jesus commands? And now, as I was asking this question and looking at this, Matthew 25 is surprisingly where I landed. And this passage reveals a whole lot. So what I'm going to do, I'm actually going to read the first portion of it. We're going to be Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And then I'm going to ask a couple questions immediately afterward. And you're welcome to type out answers in chat or unmute yourself and share. So I'm once again reading from English Standard Version. Sorry if yours is different. Doesn't mean it's worse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So if you just joined us while I was reading, we are in Matthew chapter 25. I just read verses 31 through 40. And the first question that I want to ask before I go about kind of looking at this a little bit more in depth, those nine verses, is I want to ask, is there anything here that stands out to you? Anything that you have, that you may or have always known or noticed about this text that has just meant a lot to you? Or just anything as I've read it or you're reading it now, is there anything new that stands out to anyone? I'd love to hear if there's, or just what are your general thoughts on this verse or this passage, not verse. Oh man, it's awkward for Tim because like he chimed in and I'm just sitting here waiting for responses and he has no idea what I'm what to respond on. I love it. But welcome, Tim. We're in Matthew 25. I know you're driving, so please don't open your Bible app unless you're in the passenger seat. But it doesn't look like it because that shoulder looks like you're doing the one hand on the top of the steering wheel. That's what that looks like.
I've something came to my mind, Ryan, about this, like, you know, separating the sheep and the goats, and maybe more of a, I don't want to oversimplify, but I just see it as a way of saying we're seeing who's serious with their walk with God and those who aren't taking their walk with God seriously. That's kind of how I look at it. You know, like, I think that even in times like this, you kind of have a clear there's like a clear line of demarcation where it's like, okay, these people are really growing with God and they're really serious about it. And then there are those who don't take it seriously, almost like the five wise virgins and the five unwise virgins. Mm-hmm. I kind of see it like that. Like, there are those who will take it seriously and there are those who won't. And then those who won't, so that's kind of my two cents on potential way of looking at it.
Gotcha. Okay. Thank you. And two people in the chat, I believe this text is saying that what we do to others, good or bad, we also do to Christ. And Laura, we show God love by loving our neighbor. And to Laura's point here, that's actually a really big part of what I'm going to be talking about or how we move forward in this. But there's one key kind of understanding that people usually walk away with after reading this. And it ends up being an incomplete understanding. And none of what anyone has said so far represents what I'm going to talk about. Alexander, you just said, I think this passage emphasizes the importance of action with our belief in God. Absolutely. So these last two points especially are right in line with where I'm headed. And it's okay if there is one that isn't in line. So typically when we walk away from this passage, especially the first half of this passage, we think, I need to do something for the least of these. I need to do something for someone who is worse off than me. This tends to be one of the things that we use to advocate for outreach or community service style of outreach, where we'll go and paint schools or go to some random country and build a church or whatever, you know, whatever that might be. This tends to be one of those verses. And there's two problems with that understanding on its own. Number one is it assumes always that the reader is in a better place or higher up in society than anyone else that they would do good to. So in other words, this looks like, I'll actually give you a perfect example, only because I love being controversial all the time. I was reading about a trans woman. It may have been a gay person, but I'm pretty sure it was a trans woman. But they were walking in the street. They were just walking downtown one day where they lived, and a group of Christians approached this person and was like, "Hey, can we pray for you today? We'd love to pray with you." And the person said, "Well, why why me? Like, why did you look at me and decide that I was the person that you needed to approach to pray for? And their response was, well, we were just looking for people who looked like they needed prayer. And this is someone who kind of dresses, who self-described dresses as, you know, a little bit more on the flamboyant side, or the kind of the traditional stereotype of someone who would, the traditional gender stereotypes that people would have when you think of that. So a little bit more on the showy side of things, and not like skin show. I just mean like clothing and style and fashion. So right there is what I mean when I say there's this uneven relationship that is reinforced by a mindset that says, I need to go do something for someone that is less fortunate than me. Because the very act of you doing something for them is now a judgment on the state of their life or their life circumstances. But the second problem with this mindset is that that's not what the actual text is saying. So when I look at verse 35, in fact, we'll look at 34 and then lead into it. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Reading those a little bit more slower and more intentionally, what other category of person is this other than someone who has it worse than you or me, you know, you or I do? And I'd love an actual answer to that. If when you read this, if I tell you that it's definitely not someone who just has it worse off than you, what category of person does someone falling into these, like fitting these descriptions fall into?
Maybe just someone who's like different than you, not necessarily worse off than you.
Yeah. That's a great response to that. Drea, it would be any of us. It would to some degree. Except that I don't know that all of us have been in prison. But I agree with that. Like, this is a kind of an umbrella category that's saying like all of us fit into at least one of them. The key thing that I would, spiritual prison. Well done. Well played. Tim, what were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say it could be anyone that everyone else wouldn't like. Now we have fake people. Everyone agrees no one likes anyone fake. So a few years ago, it might have been another category, but one group of people everyone wants to dissociate themselves, no matter what group you're a part of, whether it be a political or a spiritual person, you find somebody who's doing what you're doing, but they're fake about it. You want to hang out with those people. So that could be anyone that nobody doesn't like about that person.
Mm. Yeah. So Tim, thank you for that. And Laura, thank you as well. At one point, there will be something that you may lack and need. Yes. So two things that this is describing. Number one, every single one of these requires a sacrifice, an active sacrifice on the part of the person who gives. If I'm giving you food, that's food that I'm not going to eat. If I'm giving you drink, that's water, especially in this day and age where you're fetching it with a bucket, you know, and out of a well, that's water that I don't have. Those are clothes that I'm giving you either off my back or out of my home. But even more so, the last two are really, the last three, I would say, it's a weird order, but I was a stranger, I was sick, and I was in prison. I was a stranger is I'm taking a huge risk by welcoming this stranger into wherever I am, whether that's home or, and the implication here is you've welcomed me into home. I'm taking a huge safety risk, which right now in a heated, you know, political climate regarding immigration, that has a lot of applications and implications. But I was sick and you visited me. When we look at Old Testament law, I actually particularly think of the woman who bled for 12 years. The woman who bled for 12 years, no one went near her because of laws in Leviticus 15 that talk about cleanliness. And a woman who bled the way that she was, would be unclean. Everything she sat on or touched would be unclean, and anyone who touched her would be unclean. However, and so in those 12 years, she had spent all of her money on doctors trying to get help. It is likely that she lost all connections with family or friends because no one wanted to get this, what they saw as a curse or affliction from God if they touched her. There was inherent risk to spend time with or actively engage with someone who was sick. And I find that ironic because Leviticus, that same passage in Leviticus 15, I think it's actually verse 26 or 27, it says that anyone who touches the person who is sick or unclean only is unclean until the evening. In fact, so in that statement of you will be unclean if you touch this person, there is also the statement of you can still engage with them because you will only be unclean for a few hours. You do not inherit their, you know, you don't catch it. So there was already built in this plan of care for people, which I find incredible, as a way to reduce transmission and reduce, you know, infection rates and, you know, promote health, but also to promote community and connection. But the last one, I was in prison and you came to me. Now, aside from like wrongly convicted people, typically when you think of a prisoner, it's someone who did something wrong and is in prison for, is being punished for it. So by definition, this is someone who most of us probably don't want to go see unless we know them. And this is the second part of this, which is, and Tim nailed it right on the head, every single person in here is typically someone that we don't want to do something for. The descriptor that Jesus gives is, this is a person who you doing something for, it would be an inconvenience to you. It's not just an act of kindness. This is an active sacrifice on your part or risk that you are taking by interacting with them. So in other words, the least of these, as we define them, are only the least of these because typically we don't actually desire to love them. The call in Matthew 25 is not to do something or not to do kind things for someone in need, but rather to actively love and actively, I'll give the formal definition that I created out of this in a moment, but basically to actively love people that we don't want to love. And when I say that, every single person, almost every single person, just in case there's one, can immediately think of someone that they would dread having to do this for. And that person is probably the person that Jesus is calling you to go and show active love to. So the specific definition I gave for this is this. You're welcome to write this down. I can repeat it, or I'll just type it in the chat in a moment. But it is essentially this. Love in the kingdom of God, as expressed through Matthew 25, is active participation in the well-being and restoration of the other. The other being, I know it's a definition within a definition, but the other being the person that we don't want to love, people that we don't actively desire to love. Active participation in the well-being and restoration of the other or your neighbor. This one doesn't tend to go over well with people because I'm calling all of us to do something we don't want to do. And I fully recognize that. And so then on the flip side, we'll finish this passage starting in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those that are punished and put on the side, put on the left, they aren't punished because they didn't want to serve. In fact, the argument here is, when did we see you not do this? The idea was they wouldn't love people that they didn't want to love. Now, I would love, before I finish this, because there is one more big point that I need to get to here, I would love to hear some initial thoughts or reactions on that. Is this new to anyone? Is this old hat to anyone? I'm fine with whatever. I'm not trying to be here and like, oh my gosh, look at this amazing, deep, you know, truth bomb. Your whole faith has changed. That's not the idea. I'm just trying to offer a different perspective on passages that we may have been exposed to our entire lives, and hopefully do so in a way that calls us to be better than we were before and continue growing as Christians and as human beings. So while I wait for people to respond, I'll mute my mic and type because my keyboard is loud. But yeah, if there's anyone who wants to share anything on anything that's just been said, I'd love to hear that.
Why is your keyboard loud?
Mechanical keyboard.
Gotcha. Okay. But yeah, one thing I take from this is that the least of these have always changed over my life. The people that frustrate me are different from the people that frustrated me in the past. Like when I was a kid, I didn't have to deal with a boss or didn't have to deal with coworkers or anything like that. But nowadays, the conflicts that I have may be at work, those are the least of these. The things that I can say, oh, I mean, so-and-so got fired? Oh, that's too bad. I'm so sorry. But, you know, I had to think about the fact that, that person, although we may have butted heads in the past or had different conflicts, they have a family. They have a wife and kids to take care of. They have other things besides me to deal with. And I wouldn't want that situation to happen to me. So the loving the least in these and the situations that God called me to are different as I go through life. And as my life changes, those people who I need to reach out to change as well. So yeah, for sure.
Thank you for sharing that, Tim. Anyone else want to share? All right. If you do at any point, you can just interrupt me. That's fine.
Oh, sorry. I thought I was unmuted. Turns out I
You're good.
What I was saying was, I think this is a really interesting passage. And for me, it's taken on new meaning the older I've gotten. Tim has kind of touched on it. But for me, it took me a while to realize that the examples listed in the passage aren't exhaustive or exclusive. So Jesus isn't just talking about people who are hungry and starving and strange and naked, but also like, you know, how many times in my life have I seen someone get bullied and I look the other way? How many times in my life have I seen that kid with special needs get excluded because talking to him is so exhausting, so no one wants to ever talk to him? Over time, it's taken on those sorts of meanings. Mm-hmm. And I think that makes a lot of sense with what you said, because me taking the time to show them friendship and protecting them, that requires a genuine sacrifice on my part. It would require me probably in a lot of ways to sacrifice my popularity and social status, mm-hmm. which people are loath to part with. So that's just like a new spin on it. That's just how the meaning of this passage has evolved for me over time.
Awesome. Thank you for sharing that. And that's an excellent example as far as bullying is concerned. And this is actually why I defined it the way that I did, active participation, because you don't actually have to desire anything. You likely won't desire to do anything. The active participation says, I'm going to get involved with ensuring that this person is going to grow and be restored into what God has called them to be, regardless of how I feel about them. Sonny, thank you for sharing that. So, there are three main parts to this, love in the kingdom of God that I want to emphasize. So it's loving those that we don't want to love, loving those we think don't deserve love, and loving those we consider our enemies. I'm going to flip this slightly in saying this. When I talk about this, a lot of people tend to think of all of the people around them that they don't want to love, they don't think deserve love, or that they consider their enemies. And the problem with that is that most of the people that end up hearing this and going over that I go over this with are people that consider themselves someone that they don't want to love, they don't think is deserving of love, or they consider themselves their biggest enemy. And so I'm flipping this to say this. Love in the kingdom of God is not only extended out to the other insofar as it's someone else. For many of us, the other or that neighbor that we don't want to love is ourselves. And so kind of the whole point of everything that I want to share tonight is to say this. You are also called to love yourself and to actively participate in your own well-being and your own restoration. In fact, God is wanting to partner with you in that. And he who is the author of our faith will be faithful to finish that. And so if there is anyone in here, especially in this time, I remember doing Vespers for Southern during this time, but when we were still live streaming it, and one of the first prayer requests that came in the first week that we called for them was, I was already feeling lonely and depressed and forgotten, and now that's all been amplified. And so if there are any of you that are feeling that right now in any way, shape, or form, please know that, first of all, I'm here and I'm happy to talk with you, and I will do my best to respond quicker than I have traditionally and in the past. Sometimes I have waited too long, but I will. I do want to make myself available, not just be here for the 30, 40 minute period that we sit and talk together. And I would also encourage you to reach out to one another. The bottom line is, the reason that we love people that we don't want to love is because A, humanity bears his image. And God only gets mad in two instances, or Jesus really only gets mad in two instances during the in the Gospels, when either God is disrespected or people are disrespected, because they bear his image. They are his creation that he loves. And that's point two, which is that God loves his creation. But number three, and this is something that I really want to drive home for you, is for God to have paid a price for our salvation, for your salvation and for my salvation, means that there must have been a price worth paying. There must have been a value assigned to each of us that God said, yeah, happily, I will pay that. Well, not happily, but you get what I mean. If you are someone who is struggling with understanding that you do have that value, I will shout that from the rooftops for you to say that, yes, you absolutely do have value. And that is evidence in the very truth that Jesus died for you and now conquered death so that we don't have to. So there are two kind of takeaway challenges, and then I'll open the floor up for final thoughts. Number one, if there is someone that you thought of tonight that you haven't wanted to love or haven't wanted to reach out to, I know exactly who that is for me, then I would challenge you to do so, whether it's right after this call, or sometime later this week, whenever it is, I would say, encourage you to do it sooner rather than later. But number two, if you are the person that you need to love better, then I would encourage you, especially now, if things are a little bit slower for you, to take some of that intentional time and do that, and make some space for yourself, set some boundaries for yourself, turn off your phone, whatever it is, make some space to take care of yourself, because that is something that God does call us to do, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you guys for hanging out. If there are any final thoughts, the floor is open. I'll even mute my microphone. Anyone wants to share, you can type it or say it.
So I was wondering, I have a question. So let's say if you're like an alcoholic, or like you're married and you beat your wife, and like you're like an awful person. So you should still love yourself and accept your ways and just accept that God loves you? Or should you get rid of sin first, be dead to self, because God can make you a new person and change your life? Like, From the message, I kind of got the first part of that.
Okay, so that's a fair question. I'd love to know if there's anyone that does want to respond to that. I am happy to immediately, but if there is, this is a group, so I'd love to throw that back out as well. But if not, I'll just go ahead. Oh, don't everyone jump at it at once. Jeez, calm down. No. All right, Tim, hit us. Hit it. Oh, you unmuted. You okay. Called it.
But you know, for the second portion of that, you have to ask yourself a question: when do you start loving yourself? Because if you wait till the conversion happens and all the stuff changes, then you may never actually get to that point, because it may never happen. For the person who's doing something like that, yes, they still have to see themselves as exactly as God sees them. So that, hey, I love you, but you're in a state that's going to destroy yourself and those who are around you. And it's going to be a change, but that change may never happen until God, who is love, comes into that person's life. So in the end, if you wait to love, it's still rejecting God. Because you're rejecting love, rejecting God, and you won't get to the end point. You'll still be doing the same things you did prior to that.
Yeah. Thank you, Tim, for that. Is there anyone else that wants to share anything in response? Okay, so Daniel, I wanna call two things to attention. Number one is this, and once again, this is the first time I've said this tonight. This is my perspective on things, so that we're all like 100% clear. I do hope it comes, you know, biblically informed and it can be found consistent in scripture, which I do believe this can be. But ultimately, like, I don't want anyone here to take like what I've said as law and you have to apply it however you've interpreted it. You know, there's a reason the Bereans were so celebrated, and it's because they went back and tested everything that they heard and they studied. So Daniel, thank you for testing this and questioning it. So number one, I would say this, one misconception that we happen to have when it comes to sin is saying, you actually said this, what if they're just an overall terrible person? The way that I tend to view sin, the cleanest way that I've been able to describe this to people is basically to say, imagine if we're all at a public swimming pool, which is already gross enough, and no one will ever go to one after all of this is over again. But typically Christians saying someone else is a terrible person is someone in the shallow end of a pool telling someone in the deeper, like slightly deeper in the pool, that they're wet. Like, haha, you're wetter than I am. Like, it's not how this goes. Like, all of us are in the pool. And no matter what part of the pool you are in, whether your sin is easier to escape than someone else's, like, understanding that all of us have fallen short is something that's really important when it comes to actually being able to talk with one another and do so on an equal footing. So I would encourage that. Now, what we're talking about as far as terrible within just the realm of, I understand what you mean by that. I just wanted to call attention to that because I think it's important that we make those clarifications. But number two, I would say this, you are not actively loving yourself. In fact, I would say that someone who is abusing their wife or abusing their husband, because that goes both ways, or someone who is an alcoholic or whatever, those behaviors are a symptom of someone who does not love themselves properly or have a proper understanding of the value they have in their, you know, they have in Christ, as well as the value that their spouse, girlfriend, significant other, boyfriend, whatever, has in Christ as well. That is someone who has an improper understanding of it. Loving yourself does not mean just accepting whatever you do is okay. Loving yourself is accepting that God has placed worth and value on you with the exact same voice that he used to create everything and speak the world and the universe into existence, and saying, because I have that value, I must act and live in a way that reflects the value that I have. That's what that is. So for someone who is an alcoholic or someone who abuses, they first have to come to some sort of understanding or be shown some sort of realization that, yes, they are loved. And because they are loved, the way that they've been acting is not okay. And Mike Tucker has actually said this. If you know who Mike Tucker is with Faith for Today, he's become one of my favorite human beings on the planet. For someone who's abusive, one of the things that he has shared is he says that for an abusive spouse to have taken, to show that they have been taken, that they've taken this seriously, that they're really transforming and changing their ways. He said he advocates for a period of separation of at least 5 years. Says anything under 5 years for someone who has been abusing their spouse is someone who is not serious about it, and is someone who will likely relapse back into abusing their spouse. To get past abuse is a very, very significant commitment on both parties. So that's how I would respond to some of that, which is that, you know, the one of the early or initial steps in getting past or getting, you know, putting all of that behind someone is helping them understand the value that they have that calls them to live differently than the way they have been. I hope that answers your question. And I hope you don't think I was just like attacking you for anything. That's not it at all. I just wanted to be just very straightforward.
No, well, I'm not married or anything, or I don't drink. I'm not an alcoholic, but I was going to use another example, but I'm like, that might be too explicit, but I was just using that as a, like a reference.
Oh, no, I know. I didn't think that you were, you're good. No worries. I mean, I don't know about anyone else, but I didn't think anything like that of you.
No, that's so, one thing like God, it says a lot in the Bible. There's so many verses on this. He hates sin. So if you're actively in sin, he doesn't hate you, but he hates the fact that sometimes in, well, 90% of the cases, you love sin. And then so you love sinning and being sinful. But God understands that, like, Satan is out there deceiving the world. And so in some cases, it's not entirely your fault because that's the life you were born into. That's what you've done your whole life. And then sometimes people don't get to know Christ early on in their life, and those alcohol can be your best friend. It can be that thing you need, that medication to help you feel better. And then what God really hates is that he hates the sin, which, let's say, it would be the alcohol, because he knows that, like, it may help you for a little bit, but overall, it's causing a lot of permanent damage to your brain. It's causing you to have a bad habit that's really hard to break out of. And then so if you have those characteristics that, like, you're dependent, like, one, I believe one should hate themselves if they are in sin. And then so you would need to be able to turn to the Lord and be like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know you died for me on the cross, and I want you to bury the old man and make me a new creation as you've promised. And then at least that's just my point.
Yeah, I would, and I appreciate the honesty there. I do want to encourage two things here. And then I'll close this off with prayer so that anyone who needs to go can go ahead and head out. Number one, I'll say this, as far as sometimes they were born into it and there's nothing they can do about that. Is everyone okay if I be very, very transparent for a moment? I'm going to open up pretty significantly right now, if that's okay. So when I was 21, I went into counseling for a porn addiction that I had carried with me since I was basically in third grade. I went to someone, the only counselor I could find that kind of was a Christian-based counselor that was willing to work with this kind of thing that I could find with whatever knowledge I had. Went to them, and about three sessions in, we were talking about kind of the root of it. And this was someone, like I said, wasn't Adventist, was actually kind of the stereotype is the hellfire and brimstone Baptist. For those who don't know me, my father died when I was 17 of a heart attack. That was 10 years ago. In this third session, about midway through, he said, Ryan, you know, I want you to just know that none of this, is your fault. This is all your dad's fault, for allowing you, and putting you in, allowing you into an environment where you would be exposed to this, and then not, providing you, not responsibly providing you a way out and parenting you and preventing you from falling into it again and again, but none of this responsibility rests on you. For this. When I heard that, what I heard was a man who did not know my father attacking my father, who cannot defend himself, literally. at the point that I'm 21 or at the point that I'm a functioning adult, the responsibility is no longer on my parents for anything, because those are choices that I make. In the same way, the sins that we participate in, we are responsible for them. So that would be number one that I want to say there. We are responsible for the decisions we make, regardless of the circumstances that we were born into. You can choose how you respond to something, whether even when it comes to lust or wandering eyes. You may not be able to control the first look, but you can control the second. You may have been completely caught off guard the first look, but the second one, that's your choice. So while yes, we can be disadvantaged because of life circumstances, we have to be careful in that. The second thing I would say is we need to walk a very fine line when we talk about hating ourselves, because if someone in that position takes that too literally, then they become someone who fits the description of what I've talked about, who doesn't think that they should ever deserve that love. And I have sat through conversations with people, with homeless people, with people who've lived in low-income housing, and just with Christians who are middle-class Americans, white, black, Hispanic, Asian. I've had these conversations with several people who will sit there and argue with you for 30 minutes to an hour about how they will never be saved no matter what they do because of what they've done. And they have fallen so deep into the, I need to hate myself, that they can't see a way out of it. So the reason that I frame it this way is to hopefully prevent someone from falling so far into the repercussions of their sins that they literally let go of the lifeline that God is giving them. So I would just caution you to be very wise and discerning in the way that you use that word, because it can be a big difference maker for a lot of people. I hope that is a fair response to you. And I'd love to continue that conversation with you independently if you want. I do want to make sure that we allow everyone to get out as they need to leave. And I do want to make sure that we pray over everyone. So Daniel, if you want to stay by for a little bit and talk, or reach out to me on Facebook or Instagram, totally fine with it. Because we've gone over, I'm not going to do any final thoughts, if that's okay. Just go ahead and drop in your prayers, prayer requests, and then I'll pray. Go ahead and keep dropping those in the chat, because I do copy them to a Word document every week. And so keep dropping them in. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this conversation. Thank you for the for as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens another. Lord, thank you for these discussions in these places where we can feel safe to ask questions and have these discussions. And Lord, I want to pray for those who've been challenged by this in any way, shape, or form. Lord, I want to pray for courage for them to act from that conviction, however you are calling them to act. I want to pray for faith for them as well. And Lord, for the prayer requests, I want to pray for wisdom for Matt. I want to pray for April's friend who's still in the hospital. Lord, we are still depending on you to carry them through and to pull them through this. And Lord, we want to pray for Alexandra's, her friend's grandma, and those who are nurses as well, who are on the front lines, and those just in hospitals and doctor's offices in general who are on the front lines of all of this. We just, Lord, want to pray for them and pray a blessing over them. Lord, just as we continue to go about our evening, I just pray that you would be with us and that you would show each and every person here in a new way tonight or this week how you love them and how valued they are in you. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.